I prepared the passage here. I think this is on. Are we on? Okay. Yeah. I prepared the passage here from the English Standard Version. So if I quote the passages and they're slightly different from what you read, it's only because it's the English Standard Version. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for Psalm 108. We thank you for your word and all it contains, and all the encouragement it gives us. And we pray, Lord, this morning that you'll encourage us all in your word, and you'll help me as I preach from this passage. And that we'll all be learners of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know if you've ever seen in this summer little baby chicks that are birds calling out to their parents, especially when they're rejected or feel rejected. They little birds, they often they feel that they're rejected by their parents, and they call out, and they tweet, and they just call out. Or it may be that you've got children, and they call out to you when they think they are rejected, and they just can't stop calling out to you. But they call out in expectation of an answer. And I think that's the way by which David here calls out to God. He lived about 1,000 years before Jesus, and he calls out on behalf of himself and his people to deliver them from their enemies when they think they've been rejected. If you look at verses 11 and 12, he says, "Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our enemies, our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. And he says later on, earlier on in verse 6, he says, "Give salvation by your right hand and answer me." So he fully expects an answer from God, even though he feels rejected. And, you know, I think that's like the illustration I've just given. Kids often expect an answer, even if they think they're being rejected or ignored. And there's a lot in here about the sort of an army situation, about wars, about going into battle. And I think it's very relevant that what we've had so far in the service reminds us of some differences between the time that we read about in the Old Testament and the time that we're in now. Because when we talk about God and we think about God, and we think about our relationship with him, we're not in a situation where we're taking up physical arms, are we? And we know that it's a battle of hearts and spirit. And these Old Testament illustrations, these Old Testament things that were going on physically, point to spiritual realities that relate to the kingdom of hearts, as it were. So, for example, in Romans 5, 10 and 11, it says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Now, that reconciliation isn't one where we were enemies physically with God and we took up arms, is it? It's we're enemies in our hearts and we rebelled against God. And if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and we call on him and we look to him, he has conquered our hearts and brought reconciliation between us and God. And he calls us to a different type of battle. If we're on his side this morning, we've already been reminded this morning. Martin hasn't even read my notes. But I actually had this passage in mind, which we read earlier all together. Ephesians 6, 10 to 12. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God." Is this physical armor? No. "That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So when we come to a psalm like Psalm 108 and we look at it through the lens of Jesus Christ. And we look at it through the lens of this spiritual battle that relates to our hearts and minds and those of the world and the people around us. And the first lesson is that even though we may feel rejected, I think when we look at the start of this psalm, he says this to us, my first point, steadfastly praise God with everything you've got. Steadfastly praise God with everything you've got. He says, my heart is steadfast. O God, I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn. So even though he's feeling rejected, David has his heart steadfast on praising God with everything that he has. It's his whole being. The essence of this is, he says, you know, let rip. Praise God with everything that I've got, from all my heart, even in this situation where he feels rejected. Take up his harp or his lyre. He says, do so at dawn, at the start of day, from the moment his eyes open, in the morning. The essence of it is to praise God with everything he has got, from the dawn throughout the day, and to give it everything. Do you do that? Do I do that? But that's what he's calling us to. Now, I think this is a situation where I was thinking the other day that I went to a church and preached, before the part where I came up to preach, there was a guy leading the service, and he said to you, looked out on the group out in the church, and he said, hey, you look like a really miserable lot this morning. That's what he said. He did, Sigrid. He said that. He said, you look like a really miserable lot. He says, you know, we should be happy because we praise God. So, you know, smile. Put a smile on your face and be happy. But at the same time, he himself looked pretty miserable. And I thought to myself, he obviously felt that his heart was in that place to say that to the congregation. But in the same way, he didn't look like very happy himself. And what it made me think was, this is really a heart issue, isn't it? On one extreme, you can see people and they're praising God. It might be in church or wherever it is. And they've got their hands up and they go, whoa, you know, I'm praising God and I've got everything in it. But then when you actually talk to them afterwards or you see them the rest of the week, you know, you really actually realize that it seemed like an outward show. So to that type of person, if you're that type of person, be careful that you're not looking good, but you're not there in your heart. And then you've got other people who may look a pretty miserable bunch. But you know what, when it comes to it, they actually, you know, they might have a much more of a heartfelt fullness in their worship to God. But at the end of the day, I think the key issue here is, whatever you look like on the outside, we hope that you don't look miserable all the time. Or indeed that you go over the top the other way and you're not being genuine. But at the end of the day, do you worship God with everything that you've got? Do I worship God with everything I've got? And I don't think it's just for Sunday that he's talking about here. I think it's every day. And we see this picked up in the New Testament. In Philippians 4:4, it says, rejoice in the Lord, when? It says, always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And in Colossians 3, verse 23, he says, whatever you do, work heartily. That's with all your heart. As for the Lord, and not for men. And I think that's the message with this first point. And the interesting thing is that it says do this, but you'll notice where this happens. It's not just in private to give everything to God, but it's something that will be obvious to others. So even though, as I say, you know, don't be dishonest in how you appear on the outside, it should be so obvious when we praise God that other people do see this. Because we see this in what he says next. He says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. So other people will see him giving thanks to God, even in a situation where he seems rejected and all the rest of it. And I will sing praises to you, where? among the nations. So people can look in and see this going on. So I think it's really good that we've got see-through windows here. Because when people go by, I did have a look the other week and I couldn't actually see too well through, but the fact of the matter is that we've got see-through windows. If we're praising God, people can watch us praising God. At Christmas, it's great. If we're out in the streets and we're down near Sainsbury's and we sing to God and worship Him, and everyone can see that we're praising God, and we're not hopefully doing it falsely, we're doing it genuinely from our hearts, and people see it. So these are good things. And hopefully it's obvious in your lifestyle, in wherever you go out in the world out there, and wherever I go out there, that people can see that we have a God who we worship, and they can see it. And be, well, challenged, if you like, to see that we praise God. The reason why he does this, though, is why does he do this? Why is he so determined to praise God in this way? It's because he says in verse 4, "For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds." So the reason he praises God is as he looks up into the heavens and he sees the glory of heaven and all the beauty of heaven and all the stars and all the rest of it, he says, "Look, I praise God." Why? Because his love is steadfast and it reaches far beyond anything that we can basically imagine. We can see the heavens and it's greater than that. That's how great his love is. And it says his faithfulness reaches to the clouds. He's faithful towards us as well. And that's why he praises God. So he sees through his circumstances. The circumstances might seem really bad, but he sees through the cloud of those circumstances and he sees beyond those to the character of God as being steadfast in love and faithful, even though he can't understand what's going on fully in his life here and now. And I was reminded when I was thinking about this of a friend of mine who's not usually the most positive guy, I've got to be honest. And I went walking with him on one of my holidays, and he had just lost his job. And I was walking with him, and he's usually very negative about the world and everything, but he is a Christian, and I was really encouraged because I was talking to him about it. Him losing his job, things looked like the world was against him. Maybe God, you know, he may have felt was a bit against him if he was being honest. But what he said to me was fantastic. He said, "But you know what? Everything may seem really bad, but you know what? God is good. God is good." And he didn't have anything he could point to in this world situation to point to that, but he could see through the cloud of the, if you like, the things going on in his life. He could see that beyond that, that God is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness reaches to the clouds. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's our God. It's marvelous. It's tremendous. Doesn't matter how far those birds fly or how far people go, whether it's Jonah or anyone else, his love is bigger than all of it, isn't it? He's that good. And he knows that. David knows that. And my friend had something of that as well. And what does he call him to do? What does he call people to do? He says this in verse 5. He says, "Be exalted," which means lifted up or elevated, "O God, above the heavens, let your glory be over all the earth." So if God's created the earth, his love is greater than all the earth, his steadfast faithfulness is that big, well, it's only right and proper that we elevate God to above anything this world can give us, isn't it? He's higher than everything. So elevate God, praise him, exalt him, lift him high above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth. But as he looks up to this situation and sees God through all of this beyond everything, you know, you might think, well, he's just escaping everything. He's just got escapism in his mind. You know, he's just looking to escape from his situation, so he's thinking of something else, he's thinking of God outside all of this, and it, you know, and that's it. But he isn't like that. Because what he goes on to next is he talks about linking all the things that are going on with him and his people with God's glory. So God is that glory. He's so glorious and mighty and wonderful and his love is so good. But you know what? He then talks about God and how his people are doing and sees how his people are doing and what going on with his people is directly linked with God's glory in the earth. Because what he goes on to say in verse 6 is, he could be exalted above the heavens and so forth, but then he goes on, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me. And this is my second point, that he cries out to God for deliverance, for salvation in his circumstances. And he's looking for God to answer him directly in these circumstances and sees these things as linked to God's glory. Now, can you cry out to God as though he's your father like this, like a little child calling out to their parents? Okay, we've got a good example of it just happening there, haven't we? Perfect timing. Yeah? Puts the arm up, comes out expecting an answer. And there we have it. Lovely. Cry out. But can you do that? Can you cry out to your God as your father like that? Because the Bible urges us to actually, if you can't cry out to God like that, he actually urges us to become a child of his. He actually urges us to become a child of his in that, in this. But how does he call us to do that? Well, we've talked about it in the service so far. But he says, look, you can become a child of mine, able to call out like we've been praying before the sermon here, Abba Father, Daddy. You can come and call to him like that if you have come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes it possible for you to come from a position where your heart will be against God to be a heart that's brought into line with God and be on his side. So when Jesus went to that cross and he died on that cross for the wrong things that you think, the rebellion in your hearts, the rebellion in my hearts, and he then took all of that on him on the cross. And as we look to him and we trust in him, he then can call, we can then call to the Father in heaven as our Father if we trust in him. And if you haven't done that today, and you can't call on God as your Father in all the situations in your life, if you can't honestly say that, then I call on you today to do it. So put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can do that and call him your Father. And you can then say, Daddy, in any situation that you face, whatever that situation may be. And that situation could be all kinds of things. What are you facing today? Are you facing the clouds of uncertainty of job situations in your life where you can't trust people or you're not sure of what's going to be happening in terms of getting income for your life? Are you in a situation where you've got trouble in your family, which you always seem to struggle on and find difficult to deal with? And you see yourself as a Christian, but you think, how can I reach people in my family and deal with these things? How can I engage in this battle of love with my family and get through these situations? Are you able to call on your Father in that way to help you through these situations? Are you in a position where your health is failing you? You may be moving towards the end of your life. And you've got a situation where you think, well, how can I get through all of this? Am I really genuinely trusting in my Father that he can bring me through these situations? Well, you know what? If you're trusting in him as your Father today, that's the way that David was calling out to him in this situation when he faced the troubles that he was facing. And as a church, we face often many difficulties, don't we? We had a holiday Bible club recently, and a lot of difficulties in the run-up to that holiday Bible club. And I've got to admit, I was preparing and thinking about this sermon, and I was thinking, God, I was crying out, Lord, help us through this situation. Help us through this situation, because there's a spiritual battle going on here, friends, as we try to reach out to our community and face a lot of difficulties and issues in the run-up to that. And God brought us through them, didn't he? But that's the essence of David here. Can we cry out to him in these situations? They may seem clouds in our life and situation, but if we're a child of God this morning, if you're not a child of God this morning, cry out to him for salvation. If you are a child of God, cry out to him for salvation, redemption, and through the situations to bring you to the other side in the way that he would want you to, and still be living for him and battling, if you like, with the battle of love in the right way through these situations. But how could he be sure that God would help him? How could he be so certain that God would help him? Crying out with expectation, knowing that God would help him. Well, this is my final point this morning. He could rely on God's promise of victory. He could be so sure because he could rely on God's promise of victory. God has promised, verse 7, in his holiness, with exultation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter, Moab is my washbasin, upon Edom I cast my shoe, upon over Philistia I shout in triumph. Now I would have put up a map on the PowerPoint if I could have got all these places together and stuck them up there, and I could find one on the internet. I looked of all, tried to find all these places and get one and put them on the map, but I couldn't do it. So you just have to accept my word for it, or look at my picture on my notes at the end if you wish to. But all these different places refer to all the different places in Israel. So you've got Manasseh up the north, you've got Shechem to the left of the Jordan, Succoth to the right, Ephraim to the left, Gilead to the right, you've got Judah a bit further south, you've got Philistia to the left, then you've got Moab and Edom at the bottom. In other words, it covers all of the expected areas of Israel and the enemy territory bordering Israel that was going to, which were going to be areas that were going to be conquered by God. But they hadn't faced that yet. In other words, when it talks about this and he shouts in triumph, he's going to conquer the lot. He's going to have complete and utter victory over all the areas that David was facing at the time. And now I was referring to before the fact that the areas and things that were physical in those times refer to things now in terms of spiritual conquest of hearts and the spiritual battle that's going on today. And so we know that the promise of victory is sure. We've just sung it, haven't we, earlier in the service? The promise of victory is sure. But when we look to Jesus, we see that he's got heavenly rooms that he says is promised for those who trust in him. And he's going to conquer all the hearts and minds of all those that are going to be won for his territory. And the victory is secure. It's certain. But it's not a physical, just a little patch in Israel. It's his hearts and minds for a better country, a heavenly country. So when we read in Hebrews 11, verse 16, it says, all those people of faith, they desired a better country. It was a heavenly country. And when Jesus talks of the rooms in heaven in John 14, that's what we think about now when we look at a passage like this and we see these promises. And the wonderful truth of it is that God is going to have this complete victory. So Ephraim represents a helmet, so he's going to have complete victory in terms of power. Judah is a scepter. That's a scepter of sovereignty. So he's sovereign over everything in all the earth. And when it comes to his enemies, he says, well, Moab's my wash basin. We use a wash basin, don't we, to wash our hands this morning? Possibly in those days, wash your feet. Because when we've got after this, he says, Moab's my wash basin. And he takes off his shoe, his sandal, and he casts it on Edom, which was another traditional enemy. So the picture we've got here is that God, he's got all of these enemies, he'll conquer his enemies, and he'll take that territory too. And the picture is one of complete triumph. When he takes off his shoe, he possibly washes his feet in the basin, and he casts off his sandal on Edom, and he's got them both there. And if you cast off your sandal in ancient times, that meant you had the territory. And if we look to the New Testament and we look to Jesus, what does he do? He washes people's feet. He takes off their sandal and he washes their feet, doesn't he, in love? Do you remember this? And you can put your feet up then. You've got clean feet. Yeah? And there's a picture here that God has got complete control here, and he can put his feet up. You know, he can put his feet up in enemy territory. There's nothing to fear about these enemies because God's got victory over them. And so when he looks to this, and when we think about this now, we say, hey, look, God's won the victory with Jesus. And we can put our trust in Jesus. We know he's got the complete victory. So whatever spiritual battle we're facing, we're going to be fine. We're going to have complete victory because he wins it for us. It's not us. Isn't that fantastic? And the thing about it is this. It says this. So then it leads us to think, well, okay, how does all this work out? When he asks the question, you know, I'm feeling rejected or whatever, will God answer his question? Well, the resounding answer is, of course he will. Yes, he will. So we read the final part of this passage. Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. So that's the equivalent of today thinking, well, God, have you rejected me in my situation at work or wherever it might be? Or have you rejected me, Lord? Well, when we think of all of these things and wonder on the promise of God, he talks about, O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. He looks at man, he says, well, I can't rely on people to save me from my situation and what I'm facing. Ultimately, he says, I can rely on you, though, God. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes, verse 13. So God will do it. God will do it. And as we sit here today, the great truth of the matter is that we can take these things on board, but we don't just look to the word in the Old Testament, do we? We see them fulfilled in Jesus. I always love looking to Jesus, don't you? To see the fulfillment of these things in the Old Testament in Jesus. So how does he fulfill this? He may have felt rejected himself. Didn't he feel rejected on the cross? Wasn't he rejected on the cross? He takes up this position, like David in a way, but he was rejected on the cross. But what does he do? In the battle of souls, he prays for forgiveness of people on the cross. Forgive them, for they don't know what they do. But at the same time, he cried out to his Father, didn't he, on the cross. David cried out. He knew who to cry to bring him through this situation of death. Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken, he was rejected, but he calls out to God as he looks through the biggest cloud of all, you could say, the death on the cross, the taking of punishment on our behalf on the cross, actually being rejected by his Father. But he calls out to his Father knowing that beyond all of this, his God is loving and he can trust him and he'll bring him through. And he did, didn't he? Because Jesus, he died on the cross, he rose again. And then what does he do? He ascends into heaven. And you know what he's doing now, don't you? He's sitting at the right hand of God. And you know as well, and I know as well, that you know what? When Jesus finally finishes everything and everything's finally wrapped up with a new heaven and a new earth, we know that his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. Whoops. Because he says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, this is in Hebrews 10, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So we know that he's completely reliable, isn't he? He's fulfilled it on the cross. There's a final wrapping up of all of this that's going to happen in the final day. And it's not just going to be a patch of the world that this applies to, but it's the whole world that will be involved. And all these things point to those times. So we know that he's completely reliable. And as we look at Jesus, we can see how we will be brought through. If you want reassurance that Jesus is going to bring you through whatever situation you're going to face now and that he's worthy and reliable, well, just look at him on the cross. Look at what happened when he came through. And look and think about these promises that the Bible gives us. See, his word is far more reliable than our word, isn't it? I was thinking about this as one final illustration. I was thinking I'm going away on holiday with Julie next weekend, and we're going to be going up to Wales, and then we're going to go to the Wirral to see my parents. And I was thinking, you know, what have I got to do to make sure that it's pretty sure that we're going to be able to stay somewhere and we're going to have hopefully a good time? Well, you've got to book up a place, haven't you? I was phoning people up. I was booking up a room, booking up the bed and breakfast, in some cases having to pay a deposit. And then we hopefully will be okay to go there. We rely on people's words. But what about Jesus? You know, we've got a far better place to go to, haven't we? It's going to be in heaven. And he's paid the deposit. His blood has paid that deposit for us. And when he speaks to us and says, I've got a room for you in heaven, you know, stick with me, trust me, you're going to go to a far better place than even Wales. We're going to go somewhere tremendous. It's going to be in heaven. And you know what? Whatever we're facing here on earth, he's just saying, look, cry out to me, stick with me, go through these situations with me. And in that final day, you will be with me in heaven. And his word is far more reliable than anyone else on the end of a phone, isn't it? He's the Lord Almighty. He's in heaven, above the heavens and the earth. He made it all. And when he speaks, his word is so sure. So where you can rely on his promises to take us through. So praise God with everything you've got. Cry out to him to help you in your situations and rely on his promise of victory that we see beautifully fulfilled in Jesus, and we'll finally wrap up on that final day. Let's do that, shall we? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this psalm that points to you. Lord, I pray that we'll praise you with everything we've got. We'll cry out to you as a child cries out to a parent in all our situations, knowing that you will give us an answer. You'll help us through. And one day we'll be with you in glory because you've given us your word. And your complete victory will be secured and has been secured through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you for these things, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's a strange thing about Psalm 108. It's actually two psalms stuck together in one. Did you know that? Well, it's part of one psalm, and it's part of another stuck together, and David brought them both together. And I think there are two big things that came out to me. And I thought, well, we'll sing two songs to finish. That's a bit unusual, isn't it? So we're going to sing two. We're going to sing, the first one is, he is exalted, the king is exalted. So we lift him high. And the next one after that will go straight through, led by the group, from the breaking of the dawn. Because he's given us his promises. And they're so secure. And we can rely on them. So why don't we sing both of these and we'll finish.